In the Old Testament, there are principles and there are practices that are referred to as shadows. We all know what a shadow is, don't we? In fact, I have an example of one right there. If I were to ask you, what is that a shadow of? Could you tell me? Sure. Everybody would say, well, there's a little girl and she's in a swing, swinging. Now, she is not the substance. By that I mean she is not the actual girl, and that is not the actual swing. That is a shadow of the substance. And in like manner, things in the Old Testament were shadows of things to come. And we read that word several times in the New Testament. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 7 that the things about which he was speaking there are a shadow of things to come. We turn to Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5, and Paul there refers to a shadow of heavenly things. And just a little bit later in the same book, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, he says that those things in the Old Testament are a shadow, listen to him, of good things to come. There was a time when all of these spiritual things existed in the heavenly realms. And it was as if a sun was placed behind those things, and those things were shadowed onto the earth. And the shadow were all of the Old Testament practices and principles, or at least many of them. We're familiar with some of the shadows of the Old Testament, aren't we? Take, for instance, the Old Testament sacrifices. We all know that those were a shadow of Jesus' death upon the cross of Calvary. We could talk about the tabernacle and how it was a shadow of both the church and of heaven itself, with a veil in between. And how there in that most holy place was the dwelling place of the Almighty God as He sat upon His mercy seat. That, my friends, is heaven. The dwelling place of God as He resides upon His mercy seat at this particular time. We could talk about the children of Israel and how at one time they were in Egyptian bondage and how that was a shadow of our bondage and sin. And how we were enslaved by Satan. Those individuals were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, just as you and I have been baptized into Christ for our freedom. Presently, you and I are making that 40-year journey to the promised land, aren't we? And ultimately, we will cross the River Jordan, that thing called death, and ultimately enter into our promised land, just as those Jews of old. But there are some shadows that we do not study very often. They are unfamiliar to us. And tonight we're going to be setting the groundwork for this particular shadow. The six cities of refuge. Notice how I've subtitled it, an unfamiliar type in the Old Testament. How many of you have ever done a diligent study of the six cities of refuge? Just raise your hand. Got one. 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 Isn't that amazing? And folks, this is a very prominent element of the Old Testament, and you'll see that in just a minute. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover in this lesson. We are going to cover 9 points. You think, oh man, we won't get home to 10 o'clock. But we're going to cover these just as quickly as we possibly can. Some we'll just touch on. Others we'll spend a little bit of time trying to get you to understand the concepts that revolve around the cities of refuge. Point number one, their location in the pages of the Bible. I mentioned to you that they are very prominent in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about them a lot. The very first passage is found in Exodus 21, verse 13. There's just a fleeting mention of these places. In fact, it is referred to as the place that one shall flee. And that's all God says at that particular time. We go a little bit further in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verses 1 through 34, and all of those passages talk about the cities of refuge. We enter into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and in verses 41 through 43, the cities of refuge are mentioned again. We go to chapter 19, and we have 13 verses of chapter 19 dedicated to the cities of refuge. We finally enter into the book of Joshua, and we have an entire chapter, 9 verses, Joshua 20, dedicated to the cities of refuge. Isn't that amazing? Folks, tonight you have a lot of homework to do when you get home, a lot of reading. Because you need to go home and you need to read these passages of Scripture and familiarize yourself with the cities of refuge and see whether the things that I say tonight are so. A lot of reading. Point number 2. Let's talk about the 6 cities of refuge. When you study the Old Testament, you find that the land of Canaan can be divided into 2 major sections. And those 2 sections are divided in half by the Jordan River. One section is located on the left, the other section is located on the right. One section we could refer to as west, and the other side we could refer to as the east. But they are better known by these names: Canaan on the left or on the west, and the Transjordan region, which is on the right or the east. Transjordan. By that we mean this: on the other side of the Jordan. Do you remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel? And they come to the plains of Moab. They had not yet crossed into the land of Canaan. And there were 2.5 tribes who desired their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan River, didn't they? And Moses and God granted them that inheritance for themselves. That is the Transjordan region. Now, in the land of Canaan, the Levites did not receive a parcel of land as an inheritance. Does anybody know what they did receive? 48 cities scattered throughout all the land of Canaan, both on the left and on the right. 48 cities. Now here's what's interesting. Of those 48 cities, 6 of them are referred to as the cities of refuge. 3 of them are in Canaan. 3 of them are in the Transjordan section. The 3 in the land of Canaan are mentioned there. Kadesh to the north, Shechem in the middle, and in the southern part of that region, Hebron. We crossed the Jordan River and we entered into the Transjordan region, and we have again 3 cities. To the north is Golan. In the middle is Ramoth, also known as Ramoth-Gilead. And then in the south, a little town by the name of Bezer. Now these cities are named in the 20th chapter of the book of Joshua, verses 7 and 8. So now we have the location of these cities in the pages of God's Word. And now we have named these 6 cities. Notice how they're strategically located, are they not? 2 in the north, 2 in the middle, and 2 in the south. On either side of the Jordan River. Cities of what? Refuge. You might be asking yourself, refuge from what? That leads to the third point. Let's talk about, very briefly, the purpose of these particular cities. Here's their purpose. If an individual killed another person, watch this, accidentally, that individual immediately had to flee to a city of refuge. Now, isn't that a little bit strange in our society? If we kill somebody accidentally, do we have a city that we are to flee to and reside there until the day that we have our court date? No, we don't have such a thing. But that was the case under the law of Moses. Now watch this next point. This particular point is made mention of in Joshua 20, verse 3. That the slayer that killeth any person, watch what he says, unawares or unwittingly. You see, it's accidentally. He didn't mean to. He's supposed to do what? He may flee thither, that is, to a city of refuge. Now here's why. And they shall be your refuge from who? The avenger of blood. That's interesting, isn't it? Now what we've done so far is a very broad, general introduction to these six cities. Okay, we've told you where they've located, we've told you what the cities are, and we've told you their purpose. Someone accidentally kills another, he's to flee to that city to protect himself from the avenger of blood. We now need to get down into the details of these cities and all that's involved therein. Point number four, let's talk about the manslayer. Under the Old Testament, there were two different kinds of killers. One of them is referred to as the murderer. Folks, a murderer was an individual who killed another person on purpose. He despised the individual. He hated the individual. He had a cause against that individual. And therefore, he rose up with a weapon intending to put that individual to death. The Ten Commandments forbid such an action, do they not? Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." A good translation of that is this, "Thou shalt not murder." The individual who did that had the punishment of death placed upon his head, according to Leviticus 24, verse 17. "If any man put any man to death, he shall surely die." Death to the murderer. But there was another kind of killer under the Old Testament, and that's what I refer to as the accidental killer. Does that ever happen? In our society, individuals get accidentally killed? Sure. We drive some pretty fast cars, don't we? And everybody doesn't drive as well as we do they? And occasionally there's wrecks, and sometimes those wrecks, unfortunately, involve death to individuals. Kathleen's brother was in one of those. An older gentleman pulled out in front of him with him and his wife in his car. He hit the side and killed the man. An accidental death. And the same could happen even in the time of the law of Moses. Things accidentally transpire. Notice some points about this accidental death. There was no premeditation. In other words, he didn't sit and say, "I'm going to kill this individual." There was absolutely no hatred involved at all. There was no real weapon used in order to kill the individual. He didn't take a knife to him. He didn't take a bow and arrow to him in order to kill him. And notice also, there was no ambush. In other words, they didn't plot and have a group of individuals try to take this man out somewhere and intentionally kill the individual. Notice what the text says. Come on, thing. In Deuteronomy 19:5, there's an example given. The example is very simple. Two men go out into the woods in order to chop wood. One man is over here, another man is over there, and as they're chopping wood, guess what happens? The head of that axe flies off, hits the other individual, and kills him. Could that happen? Now, I'm not much of a woodsman, but I was told by an elderly lady not long ago that she witnessed such a thing. She said her husband was out in front of the house chopping wood, not the death of somebody, but an axe head flying off a handle. She said that thing flew all the way over the garage and into the backyard. Folks, that's a long way to go. It can happen. And here you are chopping wood, and all of a sudden, the head flies off, hits your friend, and guess what? He drops just as dead as he could possibly drop. You look over there, and you go, "Uh-oh. I didn't kill my friend." Now, here's what you don't do. Folks, you don't go over and grab his body and run back into the city and lay him down at the elders' feet and say, "Hey guys, I killed this man with an axe head and I didn't mean to do it." Oh no, you leave that body there and you flee as fast as you possibly can to a city of refuge. Isn't that amazing? It's just amazing to me. The person had a right to flee to a city of refuge. And the question that I ask is this: why did he need to do that? That leads us to our fifth point. The cause of the avenger of blood. Folks, under the Old Testament, murder was an extremely serious crime. Not so today, is it? We murder thousands and thousands and millions of little infants through the process of abortion, do we not? We go into our big cities, those inner cities, and you have the gangs and you have the drugs and other things. And in those cities, individuals are murdered on a regular basis. 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 in a weekend. Life to those individuals means absolutely nothing. They don't think about taking the life of another person. We have a religion, fundamental Islam, and folks, that doctrine teaches the murder of innocent individuals, the infidel. And we see it transpiring throughout the world, and there is absolutely no respect of life from those individuals. Not so under the Old Testament. There were two concepts that we need to understand under the Old Testament. The first originated in the days of patriarchy. After the flood, God tells Noah these following words: "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him." Did you hear what God said? God didn't put any stipulations on the kind of killing, did he? "Whoso sheddeth man's blood," listen to him, "by man shall his blood be shed." If I were to take the life of another individual, the cost of that is my own personal life at the hands of another person. The avenger of blood. When you turn over into the book, I don't know why this isn't working where I want to. The book of Exodus, the concept there is taught an eye for an eye. Moses writes the following: "But if there be any mischief, life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." You kill a man, guess what? The punishment was you are killed. You put a man to death, even accidentally, there is going to be someone rise up and seek your blood. Death was punishable by death, whether it was intentional or accidental. If it were intentional, then it was the judicial community who was to sentence you to death and carry that out by stoning or other means. If you did it accidentally, the avenger of blood would rise up in order to put you to death. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, and listen to what the text says. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man," watch this, "and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." Folks, God authorized what is known as the avenger of blood. It may have been a father. It may have been a son. It may have been a brother. It may have been an uncle. But if you put their loved one to death, They would rise up as the avenger of blood and seek to do everything they possibly could to put you to death. And they had every right to do it. Interesting, isn't it? If, however, you killed a man accidentally, and you could flee to a city of refuge, talk to those elders, let them know what transpired, they would immediately let you into the city, and if the avenger of blood showed up, guess what? There was absolutely nothing the avenger of blood could do to you. Nothing. A city of what? A city of refuge. Now note this next point. A man goes into the city of refuge, killed a man accidentally, and now he was to have his day in court. That's what the text says in Joshua chapter 20, verse 6a. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. That seems fair, doesn't it? So you have your day in court. You stand before the congregation, you tell them what happened. We were in the woods. My axe handle broke, the head of that axe flew off, and it hit my neighbor and it killed him. I didn't mean to. Your day in court. And on that day, you are found what? Innocent. Innocent. You didn't mean to kill the individual. That's where the next point comes in. Folks, we have got to understand another very, very important principle under the old law. Even though the manslayer was innocent of the death of that individual, he still stood guilty before God Almighty. And the reason that he stood guilty is because he had polluted the land of the Almighty God. Let me show you this next point. The land of Canaan belonged to God, and my friends, that land was holy. It's hard for you and me to understand the holiness of God. Do you remember when Moses saw that burning bush? And he went up that hill to where that bush was, and God spoke to him out of that bush. What did he tell him to do? Remove thy sandals from off thy feet. For the place wherein thou standest is what? Holy ground. Where God is, it is holy. The land of Canaan, the entirety of that land, was holy unto God. And when blood was shed, it defiled the land. It's amazing, isn't it? Listen to this next point. It's found in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, watch this, but by the blood of him that shed it. Every man is a sinner before God, is he not? When I take the life of an innocent person under the law of Moses and shed his blood, the blood of a sinner drains upon holy ground. And my friends, at that point, the land itself is polluted. And who did it? I did, because I killed someone. And God said there is one and only one way for that land to be cleansed. Listen to what He says. For it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. The only way for that pollution to be cleansed, if I killed a man accidentally, is to shed my own blood. That was the purpose of the manslayer. He would take the life of that individual, shed his blood, and guess what? God would look upon that and say, the land has been cleansed. There's an interesting example found in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. Uh-oh, more reading to do tonight. The example goes like this. Some individuals are in a city. They go out and they find a man dead. He's been slain. They investigate. They ask around. They do all they can do in order to find the murderer of this individual. And guess what? Nowhere can the murderer be found. Folks, the city at that point is guilty of polluting the land. They have to go and find an heifer. They have to bring that heifer back. They have to offer it for sacrifice. And God says, when you sacrifice that heifer, then are ye forgiven. Forgiven of what? Forgiven of committing a death? No. Forgiven of polluting the land of Israel. You see, it took a sacrifice when the manslayer was unknown. But if the manslayer was known, guess what? The way to cleanse the land was through the death of the manslayer. But what's interesting is this. The manslayer's consequences. Now remember, he's gone to court. He is innocent of all the charges of having killed that man, but he's still guilty of what? Polluting the land. Here's what God tells him. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his what? Of his refuge. Not where he lived. Not where he ran from. He shall be restored to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. Now watch this. And he shall abide in it until the death of who? Until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So here's a man guilty of polluting the land. But God says, guys, if you will flee to the city of refuge, if you will stay in that city until the day of the death of the high priest, then you can leave and go home. Now that's bad if the high priest just got appointed, wasn't it? What if that high priest is about 35 or 40 years old? He's got about 45 years to live. Oh, got to live in the city of refuge. You hope you get in that city and he dies tomorrow, because then you'd get out the next day. Now here's something that's interesting. Now write down these passages. Take them home. Study this stuff. Numbers 35, 26 through 28. If at any time the manslayer left the city of refuge during the time of that high priest's life, and the avenger of blood found him outside the city, he was free to execute that man and shed his blood. And guess what? He would be totally innocent of killing a man. Why? Because he was slaying the manslayer. He was the avenger of blood. And he was clearing the land of its pollution because he exited the city of refuge. Now the person that's key in all of this is the high priest. Upon the death of the high priest, the man could leave the city of refuge. He could go back to his city. He could reclaim his property. And he would be able to live freely for the rest of his life, watch this, without fear of the manslayer. So what's the importance of the death of the high priest? Watch this. The high priest represented all those individuals who sought refuge in one of those cities. He bore the iniquity of spilled blood at his death, folks. In other words, all those individuals who accidentally slew others and fled to those cities of refuge, had the price, the penalty of polluting the land laid upon the high priest at his death. He paid the penalty of the pollution. His death enabled the manslayer to be free from the penalty of death. Now guess what? I got another 30 or 40 minute lesson that we need to talk about. That's the reason I have to cut this short right here. Because there's the 10th point. And the 10th point is this: the application of all of this to the New Testament. Now remember, this is a type. This is a shadow of good things to come. And here's what's interesting. Every one of us in this audience have done exactly what the manslayer of old has done. We have fled to a city of refuge and didn't even know it, did you? Didn't even know it. But guess what? You know it now, and you'll know it even better next Sunday evening. Now I know next Sunday is the first Sunday, question and answers. Oh, Vic, you can't miss that. Yes, we're going to miss that till the second Sunday night, because I cannot not teach you the second part of this lesson. Because you see, like I said, all we've learned in this lesson, guys, are the basics of the cities of refuge under the Old Testament. And you desperately need to understand how these can be applied to New Testament things. Shadows of what? Good things to come. Mark your calendars. Be back next Sunday night, and you'll get the rest of the story. Maybe there's individuals in here tonight who are not Christians. My friend, you need to be. You need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession of the name of Jesus, and being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You can be a Christian. Most of us in this audience, however, are Christians. My friends, you and I need to examine ourselves. According to Paul, whether we be in the faith, we need to set ourselves upon the witness stand to see whether or not we are genuine. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Because you see, if we're not truly in Christ, Paul says we are reprobates. And if reprobates, then there's punishment in the hereafter. Is there sin in your life? Do you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you? If so, won't you do that at this time? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?